This morning I would like to continue a theme that we began on Friday evening and continued yesterday, and that is the theme of Bible prophecy as read through a Christ-centered hermeneutic. And one of the things we argued Friday night was the importance of getting the millennial question right, not because the details of Bible prophecy are important, but because reading the Scripture through a Christ-centered lens helps us understand huge tracts of Scripture correctly. Last night we tackled the question of how we read the Old Testament through this Christ-centered lens and how we see that the whole story of redemption from Genesis through Revelation is a story of Christ's work, saving sinners and accomplishing the purposes of God. So what I wanted to do in our time this morning was to give you a brief overview of the book of Revelation. And I asked Friday night that if you were here, that you at least read through the book in advance, that you may, if you have a Bible on CD, listen to the book of Revelation. This is one of those sections of Scripture that's important to hear, not only to read, but to hear. So if you have a Bible on CD, I would encourage you to do that. So if you weren't able to be here Friday or Saturday and didn't get the homework assignment, well, my goal today is maybe you'll leave here this morning and rush home and for your Lord's Day devotions want to hear the book of Revelation, especially in light of the opening words of the Apostle John and the great reminder there, the blessing that is to be found in this particular book of the Bible. Now, this may come as a surprise, but I really believe that in many ways the book of Revelation is the most practical book in the New Testament. Now, if you were here Friday and Saturday, that won't come as much of a surprise to you. I think Revelation, despite being filled with apocalyptic symbolism and despite the difficulties we have interpreting it, the book of Revelation is practical because it is the last book of the canon of the New Testament. And it's given to Christ's church for a very practical reason. And that is, through the testimony of Jesus Christ to His church, we will be prepared to face those things that are yet to come. Now, even from the opening chapter, we learn that Revelation contains the testimony of the risen and ascended Christ to His church. And so, in the book of Revelation, we are, in effect, giving our instructions about what it is that we are to do until the Lord returns. In this book, we have set before us the panorama of redemptive history from the vantage point of the end, looking back now from the beginning. Saturday, we talked about how difficult it was to look forward and see with great clarity apart from Christ. Now we're saying we have the advantage of looking back now in the light of the person and work of Christ. At the end of the day, then, what is that vantage point and what perspective does it give us? Well, if you've worked through the book of Revelation before from a Reformed perspective, you know that the scary parts, as people often put it, are often removed by looking at this book in its proper context. And people often tell me that Revelation was a bit of a mystery to them until they had read it through a Reformed understanding. Because the book of Revelation, read in light of our tradition and in light of a Christ-centered hermeneutic, makes the book of Revelation God's commentary on all of those themes in redemptive history that are still open-ended. In other words, Revelation ties up all the loose ends. Revelation completes the story of redemption. And so, if we look at Revelation in that light, we're not looking at this book as a springboard to speculate about end times, nor are we trying to take the things we find in this book and some of the dramatic symbolism and then compare them to current events and say, see, the Bible speaks to the current economic crisis, or the Bible speaks to the events of 9/11 or some other such thing. Rather, the book of Revelation was given to us to show us the big picture of redemptive history. I've used the analogy before, but I think it's very, very helpful. The book of Revelation is like the box top to the jigsaw puzzle. It really helps to see the big picture, what the completed picture looks like before we start to fiddle with the details. And having seen the big picture, it is certainly much easier then to understand how the individual pieces fit together and the purpose that those pieces serve. The big picture in the book of Revelation is simply this. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Lord of history as well as the Lord of His church. And the book of Revelation tells us that He is directing all things toward His appointed end. And that includes the defeat of all of His enemies, including Satan, and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, our eternal home. And so studying the book of Revelation is in many ways like reading the last chapter of a good mystery novel first. Having read the last chapter, we know what is going to happen to all of the characters. We know that the story has a happy ending, and we know that the bad guys are going to get their just desserts in the end. So that's why it's important to read the book of Revelation. I'd like to draw 4 points of application this morning, kind of big picture themes from the book of Revelation. And the first is this. The book of Revelation gives us the big picture of redemptive history. And I've emphasized that repeatedly because I think this is a very important point. The visions contained in this book demonstrate to us very clearly that God is directing all of human history toward its appointed goal. And that appointed goal is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the restoration of all things. Now, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we read of a Garden of Eden. We read of covenant of works. We read of a tree of life. And that God dwells with Adam and Eve in the temple garden. But we also read of Adam's act of rebellion against God, which plunges the entire human race into sin and death, and not only brings that first family under curse, but subjects all of creation to futility. From that point on, the rest of the biblical narrative presupposes the fall of man and our banishment from God's presence as the struggle between this seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent then unfolds throughout the balance of the Old and New Testaments. And yet, amazingly, many of those images from Genesis 1 through 3 reappear in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth are depicted there as Eden glorified. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works for His people, reckoning them as righteous, symbolized in that gift to His bride of white robes, those robes without stain or blemish. But those who are not Christ are judged according to their works, and they are banished eternally. In that new creation, God's people may eat from that tree of life without limit. God will now dwell with His people forever and ever. And therefore, the redemptive story comes to a definite end. God will dwell with His people forever and ever. Human history will not go on without a final consummation. And so throughout the book of Revelation, we're told that human history is rapidly racing toward that great day of our Lord's return. And that day, John says, is coming soon. Now, as you know, the knowledge of how things turn out in the end is very important. This knowledge gives us hope in the face of suffering. Because we know from the end of the story that one day every tear will be wiped from our eyes. One day we know there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. And there will be no more death. And that knowledge is given to us to give us courage in the face of persecution. We all know what's going to happen to God's enemies and those who seek to do us harm. Yes, we may lose our lives. But should we die, John says, we come to life and we reign with Christ. And therefore, even though God's people will suffer and some face persecution and death, it's never in vain. When we look at the last chapter, we're told that we win in the end. Why do we win in the end? Because Christ wins through His death and His resurrection. We are His people. We're redeemed by His blood. We're sealed with His secret name. It's been said that Calvinists do not fear men because we fear God. And would that be said of us in the perilous days which are certain to come? May God give us such hope and such courage, especially in light of our knowledge of how things turn out in the end. Now, that not only gives the entire drama of redemptive history a profound sense of purpose, that things don't happen randomly, that things don't happen in an unordered random sense without reason. This reminds us that God is directing all things toward His appointed end. And at the end of the age, all, not just some, but all of the horrible effects of human sin and the fall will be undone. All injustice will be made right. The righteous who have suffered in this life will be rewarded. The wicked who have flourished in this life will be punished. And in terms of application, this simply means that everything that happens happens for a reason, even if that reason is known only to God. God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, from world-changing events like the Second World War to the fall of the Soviet Empire to events that befall our nation like 9/11. All of these things are part of God's eternal plan, working itself out in human history. And so the book of Revelation then clearly reminds us that God is sovereign over all of this, and that He will do as He said He would do, that He would turn human suffering and human sin into good. And so the redemptive story takes us from creation to fall to redemption to recreation. God is not going to save, and God is not only going to save all His elect, He's going to save all of His creation. Now, we've also seen that throughout the course of this present evil age, God's judgments repeatedly come against the earth and its sinful inhabitants. And these judgments intensify like birth pains throughout the course of this age until the time of the end, when they culminate in our Lord's return to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. And so while John does not predict specific earthquakes or specific famines or specific wars in the book of Revelation, he does tell us why these things come to pass. They come about because they're part of these three cycles of judgment, the bowl and the seal and the trumpet judgments, in which God brings against the earth and which point forward to a final judgment. But what do the inhabitants of the earth do with these gracious warnings? We read in Revelation 9 that despite the preaching of the gospel, unbelievers continue to worship demons and idols. Neither will they repent of their sins, according to verses 20 through 22 of Revelation chapter 9. And then in Revelation 16, verse 9, we read that unbelievers will curse God at the time of the end rather than repent of their sins. And so the last chapter reminds us never to underestimate the hostility that people have for Jesus Christ, for the gospel, and for His church. But for those whose names are written in that book of life from before the creation of the world, and who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the story is very different. We, beloved, will be spared from God's wrath. We need never fear hell. We need never fear the day of judgment because of Christ's work on our behalf. Now, a second thing we should take with us from a study of the book of Revelation is that in these visions, this series of repeating visions, we're given the explanation as to why Satan hates the church and why Satan rages against it. And we're also told about Satan's methods of attack upon the people of God. Now, recall that throughout the Old Testament, Satan repeatedly tried to kill the seed of the woman to prevent the Messiah from ever being born. But once Jesus is born, Satan then attempts to stop him by arranging for Herod to slaughter all the male infants in Bethlehem. And after Jesus grows to manhood, but before his messianic ministry begins, Satan leads our Lord out into the wilderness to tempt him with all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus is not interested in those kingdoms, and he completes his mission on Calvary's cross. Indeed, after Jesus dies on the cross and then rises again from the dead, Satan is a thoroughly defeated foe. But now the devil rages like a wounded animal, and he's more dangerous now than ever before. Consider a ferocious animal, well fed and happy, not so ferocious. Consider a ferocious animal mortally wounded and angry. That's Satan in the book of Revelation. Now in Revelation 12, John describes Christ's messianic ministry in terms of a war in heaven, in which Satan loses and Satan is cast down to earth. And having been cast down to the earth, the devil, who now knows his time is short, is enraged. And he wages war upon the woman, which is symbolic of believing Israel and the church. But Satan is prevented from successfully attacking. And then later on in Revelation 20, we read of Satan being bound to the abyss, which is the abode of the dead, through the preaching of the gospel, throughout this entire period of time before he's released at the end of the age, so that he might organize the nations of the earth in one last final assault upon the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, while Satan attacks the people of God, he is prevented from achieving victory over them. And at the time of the end, we read a great apostasy will come and Satan will unleash everything he has against the people of God. But we know how the story ends. We know that he will not prevail. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are three ways that Satan carries out his war upon the people of God. Now, the first method is direct and very frightening. It's through the point of the sword. As in those cases where Satan uses civil government to attack the church directly through the arrest and persecution of the members of Christ's church. The second way is much more subtle and probably more effective and more dangerous. And that is the introduction of false doctrine and heresy into the churches so as to deceive people, to divide the body of Christ, and then draw away as many people as possible to false teachers and away from the Savior. After all, Satan is the father of lies, Scripture says. Hence, he is the author of all false doctrine. Now, the third way which Satan works is through the seductive efforts of the harlot. Babylon the Great, this mysterious image of the woman in the city of man, which lures professing church members away from the church through the promise of economic prosperity, through the bright lights and the buzz and the fame and the celebrity which that great city offers to those who would rather seek the fleeting pleasures of the flesh rather than the things of God. When John writes this letter, this satanic assault is already underway, as we see in the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book. A number of the churches, Smyrna, Pergamon, and Philadelphia, to churches to whom John is writing, are already facing horrific persecution from the Roman Empire. A number of people in the church in Smyrna had already been put to death, and a man named Antipas is a well-known martyr in the church. Christians who refused to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord were arrested and put to death because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they suffer horrific economic hardship because they refuse to acknowledge Caesar. And therefore, they were prevented from buying and selling. They refused to worship the beast or his image, and Scripture says they suffered. Now, John also lists a number of churches that are struggling against false doctrine. The church of Pergamon was plagued by the teaching of the Nicolaitans, in which Christians were enticed into engaging in sexual immorality. Christians were being tempted to participate in pagan feasts, which were dedicated to idols and involved all kinds of horrific pagan practices. Christians in Thyatira were struggling with the teaching of a certain Jezebel who regarded herself as a prophetess and was encouraging Christians to follow Jesus while at the same time teaching them that it was perfectly acceptable to likewise participate in all these pagan rituals. The church in Laodicea had become so complacent in dealing with these matters that Jesus calls them lukewarm, and they're about to be spit from his mouth. And unless the members of that church repent, Jesus will come and rebuke them. In all of these instances, we see clear evidence as to how deceptive Satan can be. In fact, only the churches in Ephesus and Philadelphia are commended for holding fast to sound doctrine. But in Ephesus, as you know, while the church held tenaciously to the truth, it had lost its first love. And because the hearts of its members had become so hardened towards each other in their love for the truth, Jesus warns them that they face the removal of his candlestick, that is the symbol of Christ's presence and blessing toward a particular congregation. Jesus exhorts that Ephesian church to continue to defend the faith. That was a good thing. But at the same time, they need to go back and do those things which they had done at the beginning. That is, they're to minister to the poor and needy in their midst, as well as take care of the widows and orphans. Likewise, the church of Philadelphia is commended for holding fast to the gospel in the face of persecution from Jews. And their reward will be that they'll be kept from that hour of testing that is to come upon the whole world. And so the application, I think, is very clear for us. Statistics tell us that 45 million people, or two-thirds of all Christian martyrs, have died in the 20th century. According to some estimates, an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990. Now, I know it's unlikely that in our own lifetimes we'll ever see Satan attack us directly through the sword of our government, but You know, it's conceivable that our children may live to see exactly that. And that's why, beloved, we must never underestimate the danger of this continual increase in governmental intrusion into the church. As Christians, we must always be on guard to preserve our civil liberties, especially our freedom to assemble and worship. Remember that in Germany, the land of the Reformation, people wholeheartedly rejected a parliamentarian democracy and embraced a madman because they wanted to restore a faltering economy and reverse the embarrassment of their defeat in World War I. And one of those arrested after the Nazi nightmare began was a man named Martin Niemöller, a faithful Reformed pastor and the leader of the so-called Confessing Church. Niemöller's sin? He refused to bow the knee to der Führer. The Confessing Church saw Hitler as a manifestation of the beast. They spoke out against him, and for this Niemöller was arrested for his lack of loyalty to the state church. Now, such things may never happen here, but they might. And we're all very naive if we don't think Satan will try. Now, since we are free to worship as we wish, we of all people are morally bound to oppose all totalitarian governments that seek to persecute Christ's church, especially in the Islamic nations which persecute Christians directly. And you think of countries like Sudan and Iran and Saudi Arabia, Malaysia, Indonesia, you can go on and on. And then there's secular dictatorships that persecute the faithful. Cuba or Vietnam or China or North Korea, just to name a few. We're warned throughout the book of Revelation that the dragon, who is Satan, will empower this mysterious and frightening beast who rises from the sea. Now, that beast was the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire in the book of Revelation serves as a foreshadowing of all of those God-hating empires that arise, are destroyed, continue to arise, and are destroyed again. And so while we may never face the point of a sword or the demand that we renounce Christ or die, some beloved soul for whom Christ has died is even now, this morning, this Lord's Day, facing the full fury of the beast. Christ's church suffers before it triumphs, just like its Savior. Now, furthermore, we must always be on guard for false teachers who will inevitably arise and attempt to secretly introduce destructive heresies into our midst. As we endeavor to oppose all false teaching and remain a church which is faithful to the gospel, which Christ has revealed to us in the Scriptures, we must be equally diligent not to become like the church in Ephesus, which had become so embittered while defending the truth that they lost their brotherly love each for the other. It's our calling to preach the gospel. It's our calling to defend the faith. And it's our calling to make sure that no one in our churches goes without the essentials of life. God calls us to love one another just as Christ has loved us. That's not only a sign of a faithful church. Boy, is that a powerful witness to an unbelieving world. And so we must also be on our guard for the seductive ways of the harlot, who will attempt to draw us away from Jesus Christ through fame and celebrity and money and power and political influence. We can't worship Jesus Christ and at the same time flirt with a harlot. And our young people, you must be continually on your guard for those who will attempt to steal your virginity and your virtue and your souls by offering you pleasure and fame and money and thrill in exchange for your allegiance to Jesus. And although there are many wonderful benefits from living in a prosperous and advanced technological age, there's certainly much in the world that is still good and true and beautiful. The book of Revelation reminds us that we are but pilgrims in this world, and all the while, we're now making our way to the heavenly city. And at many points in that journey, we're going to encounter thieves and robbers who would desire nothing more than to do us spiritual harm. And John warns us that the degree to which we are naive about the ways of the world is the degree to which we risk being seduced by the harlot. There are many times when the smile of the city of man is really a disguise for something very sinister. And if we think we're immune to such seduction, well, we're setting ourselves up for a tragic fall. Because the person who most often gives in to that kind of temptation is the person who says, it's never going to happen to me. Now, a third point of application is that throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ speaks to us about the church's witness to the world. Now, in addition to the instructions given to the seven churches in chapters 2 to 3, the church is also described in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14 as the 144,000, clothed in white, sealed with the name of Christ. And while subject to the wrath of men, they're protected, more importantly, from the wrath of God. John repeatedly speaks to those who are called overcomers. These are the people who resist the seductive ways of the harlot or the sword of the beast and who persevere to the end in faith, even in the face of death. And then in Revelation chapter 11, we read of these two mysterious witnesses, symbolic of the church, who preached the gospel to the nations throughout this entire period. God gives them the power of Moses and Elijah to confirm the truth of their message, but then the beast will kill them, only to find that God raises up new witnesses to take their place. But Jesus has promised us the gates of hell will never prevail against His church. Now that the preaching of the gospel and the missionary enterprise is a great success despite Satan's efforts to stop it is very clear in Revelation 7 verse 9, the passage we heard for our call to worship this morning, where John describes this very amazing scene. I looked there, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so while many of God's people suffer at the hands of the beast, Christ's kingdom nevertheless extends into the four corners of the earth. And in fact, throughout this age, the gospel will extend into every corner so that many will come to faith in Christ. And there's so many who become believers in Jesus that they can't be counted. Again, the application for us is very straightforward. Christ's church is to make every effort to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The missionary enterprise, beloved, is going to be a great success. And we are called as churches and as Christians to support it. God is going to continue to bind the efforts of Satan to organize the nations against Christ, and He'll do that through the preaching of the gospel. As Reformed Christians, we should expect many non-Christians to come to faith through the preaching of the gospel and through the equipping of the saints. We are called to evangelize all those in our own sphere of influence. And each one of us should be very confident in terms of our own individual witness to unbelievers, because when we share the gospel with those around us, the prospects of success are great, because all those whose names are written in the book of life will come to faith. And as John has told us, the number of the elect is not small. God has chosen to save a multitude so vast they cannot be counted. And so success in evangelism doesn't depend on our skill, our ability to communicate. Success in evangelism depends upon God's grace and mercy and the power of the gospel. Now, final point of application as we conclude. The book of Revelation is filled with comfort for a suffering and persecuted people. When Revelation was written at the end of the first century, Christ's church was already facing horrible persecution from Jews who were turning Christians into the Roman government and from the Roman government itself. Christians who refused to take the mark of the beast, which is to worship Caesar and his image, were frozen out or pushed out of the local economy, and many suffered great economic hardship. Christians were being arrested for refusing to worship Caesar or acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And we all know the horrors that took place a few years before under Nero and in the Roman Colosseum, where Christians were killed for pure sport. And that has gone on in various times and places right up until the present age. In the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, John tells us that the risen Christ holds in His hand the keys of death and Hades. That tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things, even death. And because of sin, death is our greatest enemy, but Jesus Christ has conquered our enemy. And should that satanically energized beasts take the life of one of God's saints, John tells us that they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In Revelation 14, verse 13, John speaks of the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. They will rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. And beloved, what comfort that should give us. whenever serious illness strikes and our own death may become inevitable. And what comfort it gives to those of us who have stood beside the grave of those we love the most. Because all those who die in Christ, we read, are among the blessed. And they now stand beside the sea of crystal, that sea of glass, worshiping and praising God and beholding with their eyes what was only an imagination before. And so while we all fear dying, we fear the pain, we fear the suffering, we need never fear death. For we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our names have been written in the book of life. Our white robes and our palm branches await us when we die. But not only is there comfort in death, there's comfort in life. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 8, we read that the prayers of the saints ascend before the throne of heaven where the risen Christ hears them and answers them according to His will. In fact, the trumpet judgments are sounded against the earth because God hears the prayers of His suffering people and He answers them. That's related to the fact that Jesus Christ Himself has instructed us to pray that Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is where that prayer is answered. And therefore, Christ Church must be a praying church. And we must be people devoted to the pattern of prayer that Jesus taught us, and praying constantly and with the expectation that God hears our prayers when we cry out to Him and that He acts to help us in time of need. And so as we conclude, let us just reflect on the fact that Revelation does indeed speak to that question of what the future holds. And for all of God's people, that future is glorious. The Roman Empire, yes, it's a type, a picture of a satanically empowered world empire that arises. It's a picture to us of what will happen immediately before the return of Christ. 1,000 years are over and Satan is let out of the abyss. The beast, we read, will rule the world on behalf of the dragon. And the false prophet will come and deceive the peoples of the earth into worshiping the beast in his image. Babylon the Great will be in full flower, deceiving the nations into committing spiritual idolatry. And therefore, world conditions might actually improve. And the nations might actually live in peace. But all the while, Satan will be waging war upon the church. And for God's people, this will be the darkest hour, seemingly, in all redemptive history. But just as darkness always precedes the dawn, the rise of this final world empire signals that the end of the age is at hand. And just when all seems to be lost, our Lord will return in unspeakable glory and deliver His people from their hour of trial, just as He has promised. Satan, the beast, the harlot, and all those who serve them will be judged once and for all. And if you know the back of the book, you know what happens to them on the last day. They are cast into the lake of fire. But all of God's people will be raised from the dead. And in our resurrected body, John tells us that we will see God in our own flesh. Remember Job? That promise will be realized on the last day. We will see God in the flesh. And then we will stand before Him in judgment. And because of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf, we need not fear that verdict. Instead of being told to depart, we'll be given words of blessing, not words of condemnation. Because Christ has died for our sins. He has fulfilled the law perfectly, providing us with a glorious robe, a spotless white robe that reflects His righteousness, not ours. And so when the new heavens and new earth are created, and the old heaven and earth pass away, we will see a glory that is beyond our wildest imagination, and we will receive that long-promised inheritance, and we will dwell in God's presence forever and ever. That, beloved, is what awaits all those who are Jesus Christ. This is what awaits all those who long for His appearing at the end of the age. And that's what we find when we read the book of Revelation, which is the last chapter to the redemptive story. And so I want to leave you again with John's words of praise, the passage we read earlier. To Him who loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.